The book of 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 16, has these words. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This particular passage is about developing a Christian attitude towards life, a Christian temperament, if that's a good way of putting it. Let me try it out this way. Back in Arabia, the goat herds would go through the hills of the southern part of that land, and there would be these bushes, green bushes with red berries on them. The green ones were not ripe yet, but they took the red berries, they could chew them, and they had a nice flavor, and it gave energy to the herders out there. They found out later on that you could make a drink out of it. And so it's true to say that you can actually drink this drink in places from places around the world and be able to tell if you are one of those kinds where it's from. So there's a particular flavor if you grow this drink out in Hawaii with rich volcanic soils that you find out there, or high in the highlands of Ethiopia where the same Arabica version of the drink is found, or in Brazil with its particular kind of soil. And so people can say, you know, you can taste it. Apparently, though I've not ever tasted it, the finest coffee there is found in the Blue Mountains of Jamaica. Well, there you are. Jamaica, yet again, does something good. They have good sprinters. They have good music. Rastafarian, anyone? And they have good coffee. Let's think about coffee for a second. What you've got is grounds. Not particularly appetizing, not particularly good to chew and try to swallow. And you've got hot water. Hot water might be good for some things, but it's tasteless. And you take the two elements and you pour them into this container, and it comes through a filter. And then down the other side of the filter comes the result. The good, sweet, rich taste of coffee. And the aroma fills the house. And you drink that wonderful drink, and the energy that those goat herds enjoyed way back when is still available to us today. And so you can drink that good, beautiful drink, and maybe some feel like it could use some adjustments. So there's some creamer or some sugar or something along that line. Personally, I'm not in favor of the amaretto or the French whatever added to it. Somebody says, sir, would you like to have a flavor in that coffee? And I try to say, ma'am, coffee is a flavor. But what I want you to do is to picture this. The preaching and teaching and the study of the Word of God, like the coffee grounds and like the water, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God comes together, and then it comes through a filter, and what's supposed to come out the other side is something profoundly worthwhile. And what I'm trying to suggest this morning is that that is where the rubber meets the road regarding Christianity, because all the hymn singing and prayer praying and sermon preaching isn't any good until it begins to result in a lifestyle. That's a particular kind. And so we go back to this passage and note the lifestyle that's given. Rejoice always. The Christian lifestyle is one that is one of rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. The Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of prayer. And give thanks in all circumstances. And then notice, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's a strong statement. It's essentially saying that the Lord wants us to have those characteristics. Now, if we can look at the language a little more carefully, this is in the present continuous tense. Can I try and read it this way? Continue to rejoice. Continue to pray. Continue to give thanks. You see, it's trying to lay it out like that. So here is a lifestyle, not just a thing that happens on a given particular day. And also, of course, notice the words are put with it. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. So once again, we're suggesting that this is a lifestyle. It's not just when somebody has something really wonderful happen to them on a given day, but it is the way that they behave. A lifestyle characterized by gratitude and prayer rather than being mad at all the time at everything. Or a willingness to do the things in good times and bad, to be rejoicing and to be prayerful and so on. Now, it seems to me that that's what it's saying. Now, there's two sides to this. The first side is obviously a person cannot be continually in prayer in the most literal of senses. I'm referring to the idea that when you're taking a shower, oh, I don't know, maybe you can pray in the shower. There's no biblical command against it. But you know, there's just things that you might do where you stop praying for a moment, right? But it's suggesting this is a lifestyle. This is something that characterizes you. Now, there's another side to what I'm trying to suggest, and this is, you've seen this. A Christian who feels as if it is his Christian duty to be mad as all get out, to be just upset with everything that's around them. And I'm not suggesting that upsetting or hurtful things never happen to someone, but I'm suggesting that that should not be the regular place of a Christian to be mad at everything. The other day I was walking across Fried Hardman's campus, and I looked across there, and there was a young man walking, and you could just about see the thunder and the lightning above his head, and the expression on his face, and the clenched fists. And he was so angry at something, I don't have any idea what it was. And I thought, son, I didn't say it to him, I said, thought to myself, son, what if you were in Bangladesh right now? And what if you had had no education and couldn't read, and your job was to sink into the mud of that rainy, wet land up to your knees and pull the mud out and dig a ditch or something like that? What if you lived in a war-torn country like Afghanistan or Syria, and if you weren't sure if you would make it into the late 20s of your life? I don't know. Fried Hardman may be. I know there's a place down here that's supposed to be the happiest place on earth. I've heard about that. I think it was West Palm Beach. But Fried Hardman should be the happiest place on earth. Really? I mean, look, you are with the most kind and thoughtful teachers and staff members. I know sometimes they don't always live up to everything they should, but I don't know where else you could walk into a professor's office and say, Professor, I'm just really struggling with, and you can fill in the blank. With my girlfriend, with my parents who are going through a difficult time, with whatever it is, and the professor puts the books down and closes the laptop and says, come on, talk to me. And I don't know any other place where I can end a class, and as the kids file by me, they say, have a good weekend, Brother Mitchell. Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Have a great day, Brother Mitchell. Thank you, Brother Mitchell. And I'm thinking, where else do you get that? You know, half the time, kids in other places of the world don't ever take that thing out of their ear and even return a greeting. But our kids are great kids. Really, they are. And I'm looking at this kid and saying, young man, I don't know what it is that's happened to you, but at Fried Hardman, it must have been a pretty minor. Well, it could have been a big deal. But notice the different elements that we've got in this passage. First of all, Paul says, rejoice always. The Christian's life should be a lifestyle characterized by joy. Now, again, I want to be real. Please, if your best friend just died, I do not think it is God's expectation that you walk around with a Cheshire Cat grin on your face. Be real, obviously. But your lifestyle should be one of joy. Think about Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Or John 16, verse 22. So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take that joy from you. I love this idea of no one can take that joy away from you. I always have this bad joke, I suppose, about a bottle green jaguar. I would love to have a jag. What do you think? I could tool around town. People would respect me so much more if I didn't have that 15-year-old Chevy Malibu. If I had a Jaguar. And so here I am in my beautiful Jaguar because some wealthy church brother has given it to me because I'd hinted so unsubtly about it. And so I'm driving around. And the question is, what could take away my joy? And it's obvious. All it would take is some dimwit running to the back of my Jaguar. am putting a big dent in it, and my joy is gone. Or maybe it's a relationship, perhaps a romantic relationship that someone has, and he says, this is the source of my joy. This is the thing that makes me really happy, and I don't mean to wish anything bad on someone, but long-term marriages end with someone's death. And sometimes when one is romancing someone and dating somebody, that somebody changes their mind and something else comes up. And so your joy has been taken away. But notice that the Lord Jesus saying, but if you have joy as a Christian, no one can take that joy away. My suggestion is we need to find our joy in the right places. Otherwise, it's a shallow thing. It's a thing that's ephemeral. Galatians 5 and verse 22 mentions as parts of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. These are qualities that are supposed to possess and develop and grow in and ripen, if I can use the language of fruit. Acts 13 verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Or Romans 14 and verse 7, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You probably know this already, but I would like to point it out again that the book of Philippians is a book of joy. I think something like 16 times in this 4-chapter book, the word joy or rejoice or a cognate of that word is used. Find Philippians just for a moment, would you please? Philippians 1 verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I'm joyful because you Philippians and I, are partners in the gospel. I suspect that Philippians was a book written by the missionary to the supporting church, thanking them for the partnership that they had. Notice it's not the ripping off of a check by the deacon for the treasury, but it was a partnership that Paul felt that they had. Notice then in verse 18, he's talking about some that preach with poor motives and others that preach for good motives. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. He's saying, you know, even those guys with the bad motives, the gospel is still preached, and he's thrilled with that. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This passage that is Paul's plea for unity. And he says, the one thing that would make my joy complete is if you were a united fellowship. There is nothing more hurtful than a divided fellowship. There's nothing that harms more vulnerable Christians and disillusions more young people and turns away more visitors or prospects for the gospel than a divided church. There is nothing sweeter and more joy-filling than a congregation where the love is obvious. And so Paul says, make my joy complete by being united. Drop your eyes down to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Notice Paul's willingness to be poured out sacrificially in the service of God. Now, sometimes, in fact, I do talk about that happy place. Sometimes at Fried Hardman, I tell them, Disney World is fun. Serving the Lord is rewarding. The distinction is not subtle. Yes, we're going to have fun. We eat, what do you call it, cotton candy, the pink stuff. Stuff your little mouths with it. You can walk up and down and pat Minnie Mouse on the head. It's a happy, happy, happy day, I suppose. But if you're an adult, you probably want something deeper and more rewarding and more profound. And Paul says, what makes me happy is pouring myself out in service for the Lord. Notice chapter 2 and verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So there Paul says, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back, your own man, and you can rejoice in seeing him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. You may say, wait a minute, I thought I knew another verse in Philippians that says rejoice. Well, you do. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And of course, in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." I want you to notice that it's rejoicing in the Lord. Sure, when something tragic or heartbreaking happens, we're not happy about that thing. But rejoice in the Lord suggests that in our relationship with God and in the spiritual things that we are engaged in, we can rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of," and he goes on to talk about that. Notice the big emphasis on joy. Now you may be saying to yourself, Paul is a spiritual Pollyanna. Paul is the kind of guy that's always smiling and shaking hands and slapping people on the back. Actually, no, that was Barnabas, right? Barnabas was Mr. Encourager. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Paul was the scholar and the thinker and the theologian. And you may say to yourself, so how is it that Paul is seemingly so happy and I can deepen the mystery? I suppose. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, and you probably know this is coming as well. He says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of the grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, and with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the spirit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory of God and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And it dawns on us that this man urging us to be happy is not all Peanuts. You remember the Peanuts character Snoopy? Remember that one where he puts his head up like this and his feet are doing this? And he's happy, happy, happy. You remember that? No, that's not Paul. Nor is it that old reggae singer who sang, "Don't worry, be happy." Lewis McFerrin, was it? I don't know what he was on when he sang that. And I don't think he's suggesting that we should be happy in spite of the difficulties of life or to be unknowing about them. But I want you to know something, that Paul could urge other people to rejoice while being a resident of prison. I don't know that Roman prisons were often confused with five-star hotels. What do you think? I picture water dripping and rats hopping by and no Honeywell technology. I picture for company a grim Praetorian guard. He even makes reference to that, sitting down next to him. Don't you love this? The whole Praetorian guard has now come to know the gospel? Really? How did that happen? Well, I think it's quite easy. I don't know what their time was, but let's say they had a 4 or 6 hour term with the prisoner. And so you can picture one Praetorian guard walking in and saying, "How's the preacher today?" And the one that's been with Paul says, you know how he is. And so he undoes the chain and he puts it on to the new soldier, who now sits down with the prisoner, and the old soldier leaves and the new soldier sitting there. And Paul says, "Have I ever told you about Jesus Christ?" And the soldier goes, because you see, the soldier has now become a captive audience. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Can I think about the opposite of that? Instead of rejoicing, I suppose inversely, we could be constantly angry. We're resentful about people. A lifestyle of bitter condemnation of others, especially one's own brethren. Well, you could do that, but that's not the lifestyle a Christian should have. Secondly, the lifestyle of prayer. Go back to the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and following. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I suppose this is one way you could rejoice, is because you can take the problems, the challenges of life, and you can begin to pray about those things. So notice that it's not that every waking moment that you're on your knees continually mouthing a prayer. It's simply referring to a lifestyle that is a lifestyle of prayer. Romans 12 and verse 12, Paul will say, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." This is no aberration. This is the Apostle Paul saying again and again and again, this should be our lifestyle. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Here he's suggesting pray all the time. Have a lifestyle of prayer. Luke 18 and verse 1. This is the beginning of a parable, remember, of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I like the idea that a Christian's lifestyle is one of prayer. We should, of course, have a lifestyle of many things, many Christian characteristics. But it seems to me that there are far too many in our society and in our version of Christianity who feel as if they must do this Christian thing by themselves. And to me, that's the tragedy, that's the heartache, because as a gospel preacher, I've known many, many times, maybe even some of my own colleagues, that is, those who have preached, who've left the faith, who were worn down, who became burnt out, as the terminology has it. And I'm not suggesting that ministry is easy, nor am I suggesting that Satan doesn't try and take the head off and then hopefully get the rest of the church that way. But my suggestion is certainly this, that if you're trying to preach and teach, if you're trying to be an elder of a congregation, if you're trying to be the person you ought to be, and you're doing it on your own resources, you will fail. I don't even know you well enough to say that, and yet I do know, because we're human. We need that divine factor in our lives. We need to talk to God. Can I add another suggestion while we're thinking about this? Can we begin to learn to think of prayer in terms different than the shopping list? If you see what I'm trying to say, Lord, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me that, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. God is not the cosmic genie in a bottle, whose lamp we rub, and who comes out and says, oh, Master, what do you want? I will give it to you. I'm thinking that actually we're supposed to be asking the Lord, oh, Master, what can I do for you? And so let's go back to prayer and suggest that while certainly we might pray for certain things, for the health, the revival of health of a loved one, for the growth of the church, or for help to find another job when we've lost one or something like that, we can certainly pray to God for things, but can we please look at it as a relationship and a conversation, one where we spend time with the Lord? Now, I'd like to add something. You've all had friends, if we can speak of conversations, whose conversation is always shallow. Now, I'm not beating up on this, but I watch some sports. In fact, I'm crazy enough to watch sports on two different sides of the world. So while some of you may rejoice or not rejoice at your local football team's result, I'm following rugby over in the other end of the world. You might mention to Brother Dan, by the way, that his New Zealand won the World Cup rugby. Now, but my suggestion at this point is somebody's conversation is entirely about, how about them Cowboys, or something like that. My suggestion is, if it never gets any deeper than that, you say to yourself, there is a friend, but not a deep friend, not a rewarding friendship. Because I'd like to talk about, really, and I'm a guy, a typical guy, I'd like to talk about more than just my favorite ball teams. I'd like to talk about eternal things and important things and profound things. And so I go back to that relationship with God. Don't you suppose the Lord longs to talk about us about more than what we want? Lord, give me a bottle green Jaguar, right? And my suggestion this morning is maybe we could converse with him. Let me give you a good hint on it. Listen to him and then talk to him about that. Let me give a good example. We've read, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We just read that. And so I guess we could say, Lord, we just read that passage, and it's hard for me to rejoice always. I sometimes get depressed or forlorn or discouraged about things. Lord, help me to rejoice in you and to do it always. We've just had a conversation, God and I, right? And in that same context, a little later on, we might say, Lord, you spoke to me about whatever is good and whatever is lovely and of good report and all of that. Think about these things. Lord, that's my problem. I think about the negative, and I think this is about the stuff that draws me down. And Lord, help me to dwell on the good things. And the Lord says, wow, we're having a conversation, Stan Mitchell and I. And then later on, of course, Paul says, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased, and I have learned in every situation in which to be content. And then he adds, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so my prayer might be in this sense, as the Lord, you've spoken to me about being content in all circumstances, and you told me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help me to really believe that, and help me to live as if that were so. Now again, we've just had a conversation, God and I, and jaguars didn't even come up. Now, it's a relationship. I think about a passage that doesn't specifically mention prayer, but I think it is part of this, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Notice the implicit trust in God. Trust in the Lord, how? With all your heart. And then it says, do not lean on your own understanding. Here we are trying to figure it out by ourselves yet again. Here we are scratching our heads and saying, I just don't know what to do. Well, you could talk to someone who does know what to do. That's what prayer is for. Trust in your heart, the Lord, with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's where my lifestyle is matching what I've just prayed about. And he will make your paths straight. I have just taken the hose pipe in my house, which is one of those 50-footers, and I put it around the side of the house. My wife would really prefer me to roll the thing up nice and neatly. But you know what's going to happen? It's going to freeze a lot up there. Yeah, you guys, you can go ahead and make fun of me now. It's not going to freeze down here, is it? But it's going to freeze up there. As ice will get into the water there, and we're going to have to undo the hose pipe on the side of the house. Otherwise, it gets inside. And then at the end of the winter, we get spring, and I'm going to have that glorious day when I get out there and wrestle with it. And you pull and you realize that there's a knot getting tighter and tighter, and you come back and feed it through, and there's that cold, icy water dripping out on you, and then pull it away. Nope, there's another one. And I look at that and say, he will make your path straight, suggests that the Lord can untangle the tangles in which we have found ourselves. That's precisely what prayer is for. Now, the third thing in our passage that we've spoken about is rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Let me start with a story. A number of years ago, a fellow in my congregation came up and said, this is the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, and people are traveling and many are gone. He says, I've been asked to do a Devo. Can you do some songs on Thanksgiving? I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe, thank you, Lord, for loving me, a perfectly good song. But, maybe he was thinking that. Well, I led four or five songs, and he's quite disappointed in me. He came up and said, I did tell you that the topic was Thanksgiving, didn't I? And I said, yes, you did. And he said, but. And I said, all those were songs of praise. When we thank God, how do we do it? We praise him, right? Look, folks, if I'm short of money and you give me $5, I thank you. But if you save my life, a thank you note's not going to do it. Right? And so I come back to the Lord here, and my suggestion is that we praise God. That is the lifestyle of thankfulness. So notice Philippians 4 and verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I can be thankful wherever I am. In a prison, or doing great and eating and enjoying myself with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can do all of these things, he suggests. In abundance and in need, he gives thanks to God in those circumstances. Or 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. And we also thank God constantly. Note, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Please notice that we thank God constantly. Now, there are things you don't necessarily thank God for. My father passed away this summer. I don't mean to throw something heavily emotional on you. I'm just saying we didn't thank God. Thank God that dad died. That would be crazy. But notice that there are so many things for which we could thank. As I stood at the funeral and spoke, I reminded everybody that had we not known Loy Mitchell, there are some things we would have never benefited from because of his particular characteristics, his character strengths. We were thanking God for somebody. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice here, even in difficult times, you could thank God or be thankful that the character that you need is now being produced. I had an old rugby coach in high school that said, gentlemen, you learn more from losing a match than winning one. There is a lot of truth to that, isn't there? There's just not that reflection and that self-examination on the part of a team that just won a game. But there is when you lose. And I don't know, maybe the Lord, like a wise old coach, understands that particular part of our Christian makeup. Give thanks in all circumstances is what the Apostle Paul suggests. Why do we not give thanks more? Could I suggest we lack gratitude? Every now and then I challenge the kids at Freed Hardman and I say, stun your parents by writing them a letter. In fact, there are two wonderful young ladies that sent me a letter to their parents. I won't embarrass the parents about this, but I brought the letter back and I noticed that that the parents read the letter. They had smiles in their faces, did they not? And my suggestion is that thanking people is a part of being grateful, right? You could stun your old youth minister by sending him a note and saying, thanks for what you did, putting up with a snarky teenager that I was. You can thank a preacher who made a difference in your life or who even today toils in your midst and use those wonderful words. The end of the semester, sometimes the wonderful kids of Freed will come by and they'll have written down a note to me. Dear Brother Mitchell, thank you for teaching my class, for being helpful, for doing the things that you do. Man, I'll live on that thing for a month. I have a shoebox full of thank you notes. Then we come to God. Do you suppose we ought to thank God once in a while? Do we suppose we ought to have a lifestyle of thankfulness? I think about the inverse, a lifestyle where we neither feel nor express gratitude to those around us, and especially where we neither feel nor express gratitude to God. What a harsh landscape some people must live in to feel that way, to never thank God for the things that He has. And I go back to my image of a rich and bold and strong cup of coffee. And I look at that and I say to myself, what I'm drinking is the result of ingredients coming together and great heat and then a filter and then the sweet result. And I think it's heartbreaking when you see Christians of 10 or 20 or 30 years who are still angry and upset and ungrateful and whose lives haven't had the result of all of the teaching and the preaching and the study filtering into the place where it really matters. Where we live, the way we behave, our demeanor, right? And so I guess my challenge to all of us is to allow the various ingredients of Christianity to filter together and make a difference in what we say and what we do.